And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Bold words, never before heard, and never surpassed afterwards. My Lord and my God. Yes, Jesus had been called Son of God. But remember, angels were styled sons of God. No one on earth had ever addressed Jesus by his rightful title, God. If the Father's standard had been that men and women should believe in him, this marks a high point in the unfolding incarnation. Why then is there no authentic gospel according to St. Thomas? He being the most credible one. The answer is straightforward. None of the 12 wrote gospels whole cloth, with the sole exception of St. John the theologian. And his was a literary masterpiece of a different order. And then, written at the end of his long life. After all, Jesus wrote no gospel. Jesus did not write anything. He did not instruct his disciples to write gospels. Thomas would follow the master's instructions to the T, that later gospels should appear under his name, for example, the Gospel of Thomas and the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, is a measure of the respect and prestige accorded his name. This was no faint-hearted disciple. This was not a man lacking the three things Jesus required above all: unswerving belief, the courage of a lion, and abundant love. May I take a little detour? I believe the focus on gospel manuscripts, and by the way, there are none, no manuscripts that have survived from the early decades, or indeed centuries, is wrong-headed. The Keystone Q source has never come to light because it never existed. The early gospel stories were circulated in an oral tradition. There were no notes, no books, no manuscripts. Only decades later were manuscripts written down. This overall picture supports the view that collections of stories, narratives, were carried about during the 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s as feats of memory. Some were guided by the Holy Spirit, some were not. For many centuries in the English tradition, the spoken word alone was accounted to have a reality, you might say divine power, a written document, which we now hold to be the reliable version. Perhaps you've heard the proverb, the weakest ink exceeds the strongest memory. But it's only the spoken document which was esteemed a written document was esteemed a poor second to spoken sentences. As late as the Middle Ages, contracts and oaths were accepted as binding only if they were spoken with the living breath the Holy Spiritus. This oral tradition received important support from Harvard professor Albert Bates Lord, who wandered through the isolated mountains of the Balkans during the 1950s with a tape recorder. There he met men who could still recite thousands of lines of epic poetry as feats of memory. And our puny memories? It seems our technologies, from the printing press to digital reproduction, have badly eroded our once prodigious capacities. You see, we judge what is possible based on our own capacities, but our own capacities are pathetically weak. But the Apostle Thomas never saw this culture, this oral culture of crisscrossing evangelists faithfully retelling or heretically contradicting the gospel truth. You know, we get a little window into this significant world of oral tellers, storytellers, in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where St. Paul must impeach the authority of the so-called super apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:5 and following. He goes on and on and on. Is not our own culture bristling with claims to authentic orthodoxy on the part of pretenders? I say, is not our culture bristling with this? You know, all you have to do is go onto Facebook or Instagram or, I suppose, TikTok. I've never done that. And see all of these opinions. The sisters draw my attention to certain bloggers. Metropolitan Jonah of St. Demetrius Monastery has a name for it: cyberdoxy. Are you committing yourself to orthodoxy or cyberdoxy? But you see, Thomas was no blogger. He was no poster of opinions on Facebook or Instagram. Certainly he was no revisionist, which is why we rigorously ground everything we believe in the canonical scriptures, in the church fathers, and in the verifiable history of the centuries proximate to the birth of Christ. Certainly we read outside the canon, which helps to familiarize ourselves with the sensibilities of the era and the culture. But you see, we don't construct arguments on those texts. May I ask you a question? Would you say that the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of the Most Holy Theotokos was important? What level of importance do we accord to this? You know, we are standing here in the church of the unfading flower icon of the Mother of God. We read into the Genesis of that unfading flower, we find that she is the root of all purity. She is the root of all chastity. She is our refuge. Her mantle is our refuge for all modesty and chastity. But where do we get this doctrine? What's the first instance of it? It's the proto-evangelion of James. It's not a canonical book. You see, but it's important to read outside the canon to fill out the picture. And we follow the church. We follow the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, in its reception of that particular tradition. In any case, Thomas did not participate in any of these things. He did not write gospels. He did not compete with other super apostles as St. Paul did. Thomas was simply a good soldier. He followed the orders of the master, proclaiming the good news to the ends of the earth. Mark 16:15, Matthew 24:14, and remembered in Acts 13:47. As I say, Jesus did not instruct them to write gospels. He did not instruct them to write letters to the churches. Indeed, he never met St. Paul, well, in a vision. But St. Thomas, you see, he was simply a good soldier. He saluted and then carried out his orders. That is all. No extra word, no word of explanation, no word of opinion. And no apostle traveled nearly so far. He took Jesus' instructions to the end of the earth literally. Along the west coast of India and up the east coast. With some saying that he went beyond there. We can only imagine that he made a very deep impression. His holiness made a very deep impression in India. You know the Hospital Sisters of St. Francis, from which we derive, had many Indian sisters. And I met one of them, Sister Angeli, in Haiti. You could feel a hush fall in her spirit, a hush fall upon her spirit when St. Thomas was mentioned. She was a daughter of St. Thomas, as I imagined many in the state of Kerala were daughters and sons of St. Thomas. No apostle boldly faced so many challenges, venturing into a subcontinent, speaking over 100 different languages, and written in indecipherable orthographies. As I mentioned, Thomas journeyed on to China, if the stories can be believed, which would have presented another order of linguistic difficulties, with each pitch in syllable having a different meaning and expressed on paper using indecipherable glyphs. What do we call such a man, if not intrepid? And certainly his life was constantly at risk. In the 14th century, a pious legend was concocted in the West featuring the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the story, Thomas arrives too late to witness the Assumption, obviously reprising the story in St. John's Gospel of St. Thomas, of Thomas being too late to see the risen Christ. I'm surprised that we don't have a proverb in our own time, Tommy come lately. But I do not accept this pious legend, only that it notes Thomas's lateness to attest to the incredible distances he would have had to travel to be present for the Dormition. The Synoptic Gospels do not mention a doubting Thomas story. It is attested only in St. John. The Church Fathers do not repeat it. What we do know about Thomas is that he was formidable. I say the doubting Thomas story, I should clarify myself, there is no mention at all of a doubting Thomas until the Middle Ages. But the story in which Thomas encounters the risen Lord is only attested in St. John. Pardon me. We know that Jesus was fond of nicknames. Kepha, the rock. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Zelotes, the zealots. But the nickname that stood out for its special affection was reserved for the apostle Thomas. Do you know what the Lord called him? Didymus, twin, my other self, and certainly the man after my own heart. This is remembered three centuries later in the 4th century Nag Hammadi codices. Quote, "Now, since it has been said that you are my twin and true companion, examine yourself," says Jesus. For Thomas did not vacillate, something which is a characteristic of the disciples. His faith was bold. He had no moments of doubt. The nickname Doubting Thomas would not appear until about 1,200 years later, no earlier than the 13th century. So we offer a slight revision, shuffling around some of the letters. Redoubtable Thomas, which means strong, bold, formidable, a castle's redoubt, was its core, its place of strongest defense. Had not Jesus named him twin, my identical brother? We have invented a meek and mild Jesus in recent centuries. But Jesus was nothing if not bold. He rioted at the very center of Judahite authority, the temple, making a whip of cords with which to beat men who were sanctioned to be there. He told the authorities flatly, "I will destroy this place," the most sacred place on earth to them. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He said, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." He said, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Strong language. You'll wish you were never born. The threat of all threats. In his forerunner, St. John says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. As I say, his unerring forerunner. Jesus would not have said no greater prophet was born of woman if he did not credit the words of St. John the Baptist. This Jesus is well attested in the Gospels. I can go on and on and on. I've thought about writing a little volume called The Gospel of the Flinty Jesus. Because though I've been preaching now for 36 years, I have not persuaded anybody, I don't think. We love the meek and mild Jesus. As I have said, the 12 would all betray the master. This was a sentence pronounced upon them all, for they all dipped with him in the dish. The man who will betray me will betray me is the one who dips his bread into the dish. All of them. And of course, they all ran at his arrest and execution, save John by his own report. What do we say of men who run when their commanding officer is arrested? They are traitors. But we in the modern period do not want the warrior Jesus. We do not like bold men. The term for them these days is toxic. And perhaps we forget that Jesus' Father is a warrior God. Yahweh, who wrests an intricate, orderly creation out of unrulable chaos. And the Son, who commands even the wind and sea, and they obey. As we open our gospel lesson, what is depicted in the upper room? First, let us examine the setting. What is its primary feature? It is the locked door. The blinds are drawn, the door is locked, though everyone is present. Clearly, this was not done to foil a thief intending to burglarize the place. The gospel is plain. The door is locked out of fear of the Jews. Unquote. But then there is the apostle who disdains such fear, who disdains such weak-kneed cowardice. This is the apostle who walks about in the public square, defiantly daring anyone to arrest him. He is filled with pain, disgusted at his own treachery, and even more disgusted at his fellows. They all had abandoned the one for whom they pledged to die. Quote, but Peter spoke vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. And most prominently, Thomas had made this pledge. Quote, then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." You recall the scene, the moment of division among the disciples. Jesus announced, announces he will go to Jerusalem. They all recoil at this. But the disciple said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? As a little footnote, these disciples and Jesus are clearly not Jews, or they wouldn't contradistinguish another group as the Jews. Yet they all, in their moment, had declared that they would never abandon him. They had spoken words of valor, but now these men of courage, tempered in steel, tempered in fire like steel, must now live with the fact that they turned out to be lukewarm in the moment of truth. Now, there is no way to set things right, for the master is gone. And now they are shown to cower with the curtain drawn and the door locked. We can well imagine the bitter atmosphere in that upper room, this place of recriminations, of imputed blame and accusation. You know, I have gathered to watch many families gather at the death of mother and father. And when all the brothers and sisters have to spend time with each other, the recriminations begin. The blame goes around. I'm not saying with all families, but most commonly it does. No wonder Thomas chose to get a breath of fresh air. He could not stand it anymore. And upon his return, perhaps a few hours later, he exhibited the same disgust with which he left. Was there any credible thing anyone could say? And now he hears this. We have seen the Lord. You know, that same Lord that he was out grieving over because he was gone and would never be seen again. Thomas surveys the room. It is unchanged. The locked door attests their overheated imaginations. Any minute they feared the temple police would break down the door. And now this latest, in Thomas's opinion, outlandish remark. And he, of course, rejects their claim out of hand. His vivid and detailed language reveals his contempt for their fantasies. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Do you see how empirical he is? The precision. He is saying, show me reality, you daydreamers. But at no time does he doubt the master. After all, when Jesus had announced his departure to Jerusalem, only Thomas declared his solidarity with Jesus. When the Lord does appear, this time to all 11, Jesus sees the teachable moment. He is Rabboni, the teacher. He echoes Thomas's vivid language, and in so doing, enunciates a principle that forever after goes to the heart of the Christian experience. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, the teacher looks ahead. In the fullness of time, almost none of us will meet Jesus. And I do not discount the holy men and women who have actually spoken to him, but most of us will not. And using this moment, he articulates a cornerstone for his church. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And Thomas, he instantly falls to his knees and declares these words, which we must ever etch upon our heart when we approach him at the Eucharist: My Lord and my God. Are we struck with the gravity of that moment? When the priest says, Behold. It is a fact that in all Scripture, this stands as the highest and most exalted address accorded Jesus. Nowhere is it recorded that Thomas touched Jesus, much less his wounds. Nowhere is it averred that Thomas required proofs in order to believe. I say, the teacher seizes upon this moment as the perfect moment to make the great point, Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. Belief. Not just simple assent, this is true, but faith, which is loyalty. That's the key question. That's the kind of belief that results in our eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all who believe on him should not perish. Thomas denied himself every comfort. He endured every kind of danger and weather. He walked to the ends of the earth, all in faith, all in belief. His assent, belief, and his loyalty, belief. We who argue over Thomas, the doubting Thomas, can we manage to give the Lord that one affordable gift in which Thomas excelled? We are not asked to risk our lives. We are not asked to walk thousands of miles. We are not asked to learn hundreds of languages and place ourselves at constant hazard. I might add, as the sisters did in Haiti. We are not asked to do any of these things. But will we give him our undivided attention and our faith? When the Lord becomes present each Sunday under appearance of bread and wine, will we kneel before him and with all of our hearts, bursting with tears flowing from our eyes, say, My Lord and my God? The Holy, Most Holy Mother of God graced this place, this altar, with her divine presence. We saw the myrrh arising from nowhere. We smelled the never-fading scent, that's amazing, of the myrrh. We fell to our knees. We pressed our foreheads upon the ground. And I mean no disrespect when I say, but this is nothing compared to the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ in this very place. And then his feeding us with his own body and his own blood. Let us raise our voices in praise of St. Thomas. He was foremost among the apostles, fulfilling the Master's every command. He is a saint for our time of unbelief, a culture where God is regularly mocked, and already people are arrested in Canada and in England for their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for us, redoubtable Thomas, twin, for we have need of your strength, your boldness, your fortitude, and your faith. A long struggle lies before us, and the weather is turning ugly. I can only wish I will remain alive long enough to have my part in the fray. Pray for us, redoubtable Thomas, for you are a mighty fortress stretching over much of God's earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.